Our Old Testament reading comes from Psalm 37, if you'll please stand for the reading of the Word of God. We read the first 15 verses of Psalm 37. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing, for evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. And then in the New Testament, the portion that contains our text, we'll read James 4, 11 through 17. Our text will be verses 13 through 17. James 4, beginning with verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Our glorious God, we ask now that your Spirit shall indeed come upon us and teach us your word. Grant us understanding. For if you're not our teacher, Lord, there is no profit in this exercise. So take now, Lord, these words preached and make them the living word of Christ, who is our prophet, priest, and king. And we ask this for his sake. Amen. Probably all of you have heard the proverb, don't count your chickens before your eggs hatch. In fact, even though it's a very simple thing, it explains a lot of various problems that we see around us in the world. For 6 years, we've been suffering the fruit of a recession. There's lots of reasons for that recession. There's lots of reasons why we've been so slow in coming out of the recession. But one of the primary reasons for the recession is that people counted their chickens before their eggs hatched. Right? Both lender and borrower figured on a continued appreciation in housing. People thought of increased income, raises and bonuses, and bought houses that they could not afford. And because people behaved in that manner, the economy collapsed. The housing market collapsed. Then the incomes collapsed. The bonuses vanished. And we were plunged into a very serious recession, the fruits of which are still quite evident in our society. It's a lesson hard learned and hard to learn. And as we enter into a new year, it's a very important lesson for us to consider. And the text before us in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, inculcates this principle. Don't count your chickens before your eggs hatch. James is dealing with the issue of banking on an uncertain future. He does so in a context of worldly wisdom. In the end of chapter 3, he introduced the contrast of godly heavenly wisdom and worldly wisdom. In chapter 4, he's been dealing with the manifestations of worldly wisdom, believers acting like the world. And he deals with worldliness and covetousness in the first 11 verses. And then in verse 12, 11 and first 10 verses, then in verses 11 and 12, he deals with the manifestation of worldly wisdom in our speech patterns as we speak against one another as brethren, bringing unlawful and unbiblical judgments against them. And thus, worldly wisdom is simply pride. And pride expresses itself in this ungodly speech. But the second way that pride manifests itself is in ungodly thinking about the future. And as we, in a sense, are forced by the calendar to think about the future, I trust that you are, then it's important for us to guard against ungodly thinking about the future, as well as a godly reflection on our behavior in the past. I want to show you from these few verses that it is a grievous sin to make plans divorced from conscious dependence on God. It's a grievous sin to make plans divorced from conscious dependence upon God. I'll show you three things by God's grace. We have here the exposure of the sin of planning divorce from God. We have an expression of the manner in which we plan independence upon God. And we have an enforcement of the grievous nature of the sin of making plans divorce from God. So God exposes, God expresses, God enforces. And the first thing that we see is that God exposes planning divorced from Him. In verses 13, 14, and 16. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. In verse 16, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Now James addresses his hearers, who are converted Jews, with a very serious indictment, so to speak. When he says, come now, you who say, this is not simply a way of saying, listen up, pay attention. No, this is calling his readers and you and me to a spiritual accounting. Uses the same language in chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. It's language of warning. It's language that calls us into God's holy presence to give an answer for our actions. In this case, to give an answer for our thoughts. Now, what were they doing? Well, as it is today, then, Jewish people were brilliant merchants, and they were accustomed to traveling about the world, going to Athens or Rome or Corinth and spending time there in their business enterprises and making a profit. So they would have their business plan, just like today. And that business plan says, I'm going to go to Athens, I'll spend a year in Athens, I'm going to buy these things, I'm going to ship them, I'm going to make this kind of profit. As they were converted, they never questioned their mentality of how they did business. And so now, as converted merchants, they were thinking like unconverted merchants. And that in itself is a very important warning for you and me. When God converts us, there are things that we bring with us in our lives, out of family culture, or the culture of place, or of Western culture, or some other culture. And we may never bring those things with us unquestioned, unscrutinized by the light of Scripture. That's what they were doing. You and I can do that in many different areas of life. We need to bring everything that comes with us into our new walk and examine it by the light of Scripture. So these Christians now were going to these various places, and they were living as if they were independent of God. They made business plans as if they were independent of God. Now, as you sit here today, not many of you are business people drawing up business plans. If you are, then this is a very serious warning for you that you are not to draw up your plans as if you are the Lord of the future, the captain of your fate, the master of your soul. You're to do these things, as we'll see more fully in a moment, in dependence upon the Holy Triune God. But although the great number of us are not involved in business enterprises, we are involved in business. How many of us sitting here today either have or will be tempted to, in the next few months, to make a major purchase on the basis of the fact, I'm going to get a raise. I'm going to get that bonus. And you did that, and there was no raise. And there was no bonus. And suddenly you had an indebtedness that was beyond your normal ability to pay. How many of us, even this time of the year in particular, I heard an ad when I was driving the other day to Nashville to a funeral, a credit union offering $500 to $5,000 loans so people could buy Christmas presents. Did you go into debt buying Christmas presents? Banking on what you would have in the next few months to pay for those presents. When Proverbs warns against going surety, it's not saying it is wrong for a Christian to go into surety to guarantee a loan for a Christian friend, but to do so, not on the basis, well, he's a man of integrity, she's a woman of faithfulness, and I know she'll pay off her loan. Well, you don't know what will happen to him or her. To do so without having reserves yourself so as not to endanger your own financial situation, that is the folly of Proverbs. You are thinking, I know what's going to happen. I know they can pay that loan, so I'll endanger myself. These are just a few practical ways that you and I are tempted to carry the same mindset that these Christian merchants had. Now, the same is also true about time. Time is simply another commodity. And we often make decisions about time on the basis of what we think the next year holds. For the last few years, I've actually preached this text at the beginning of the school year at the seminary, and particularly focused on time management on the behalf of students. And now all of you youngsters, as well as you older students here today, are getting ready to start a second semester of school. And you're going to be faced with decisions to make, particularly as you were older students and more responsible for your time management. You think, well, I've got all semester to get this paper done, all semester to read this book and to make that book report. And so week after week passes and you make choices. We had one student live with us. We had many students, but this one in particular, and I would say to him, you know, you shouldn't be going out Friday and Saturday night. I mean, you've got all this stuff. Oh, I have time. I said, you don't know you'll have time. So sure enough, it happens. It happens probably, those of you involved at university level, college level, it happens at the seminary. Here comes time for papers to do. I need an extension. I was sick last week. And he really was sick last week. But I'm always tempted to ask, what are you doing the other 10 weeks? You see, when we procrastinate our responsibilities, it can be work as well as studies. We're basically saying, I know what the future holds, and so I'm going to plan my life accordingly. We have the theme of Scarlett O'Hara. After all, tomorrow is another day. Well, it is, but indeed the way she was using it is, you know, put off to tomorrow what you don't want to do today. But you see, procrastination. Now, this is hard on me and it's hard on many of you. Procrastination is by this text exposed as a sin. And I want you to take that seriously as you enter into the new year. Now, since exposed as a sin, notice in verse 16 what God says through James. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. He says, for you to make financial decisions on the basis of what if, to make time decisions on the basis of what if, to make any decision on the basis of what if, is in fact a sin. It is evil, and it's evil, he says, because it is arrogant boasting. Remember, that's what he's dealing with in this section. Worldly wisdom, full of pride. Pride expressing itself in the way we speak. Now pride expressing itself in the way that one thinks. And the arrogance, this boastful arrogance, is exposed in verse 14 by two things. Two ways that we presume on God. Two ways that we make ourselves, in a sense, superior to God. So he says in verse 14, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. In the first place, to think in the way that I've described is saying that we know what tomorrow holds. We've got a crystal ball. And actually here, James is quoting Proverbs 27 verse 1, or referring to it. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. To make life's decisions, small or great, on the basis, I'll put that off, or I'll have this money then, you are saying, I have a divine knowledge. I have the knowledge of God. I know what tomorrow will bring, and you don't know what tomorrow may bring. Some of you may not even be here tomorrow. You might be killed in a car accident going home. You might have an aneurysm, a heart attack. Your life can be completely different tomorrow from the way it is. And every well-laid plan is there in a heap of ashes. And to make decisions with respect to time or money or in any other area of our life, presuming that we know what tomorrow brings is sinful. It's arrogant boasting. It's putting ourselves in the place of God. The second aspect of this evil arrogance is in the fact that it fails to take into account the shortness of our lives. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. We read that sang that in Psalm 90, that life is but like a flower cut today and withered tomorrow. But the particular language here comes from Job chapter 7, verse 7. Remember that my life is but breath. My eye will not again see good. A few weeks ago, Mrs. Piper and I took the boys, three of the boys, up to the Biltmore. It was one of those cold fall days, and so sure enough, they were out there and they were breathing out smoke. Look, Papa, there's smoke. And we all know on those cold days, because of the body temperature being much warmer than the air, that when we first exhale, breathe out, that there's like a smoke, a vapor in the air. And how long is it there? A second. And really, that's all a cloud is, you see. A cloud is but cold vapor. And the sun shines upon it, and it dissipates, goes away. And that is how God wants you to think about the extent of your life. In comparison to He who is from everlasting to everlasting, who has no beginning and has no end, the longest life on the face of the earth, even the life of Methuselah, is but a breath. It's but a wisp of vapor, of smoke. And God wants us to think about our lives in that way. The younger you are, the less you are inclined to think that way. You look at old people like Dr. Halla, and you think, well, you know, I got a long time before I'll be that old. But you really don't. And all of us here who are older will tell you that it just seemed like yesterday when we were your age. So now it all stretches out before you indefinitely, when in fact, as I've said, your life could be snuffed out right now. Even as you sit here, before the day's over, before the year's over. It's not likely that all of us will be alive 368 days from now. But for the longest lived one amongst us, life is but like a piece of vapor. And for us to make plans on the basis that I have all of this time, all of these days, all of these months, and all of these years, is to usurp the sovereignty of God, who we're told has numbered our days, placed them in His book before we were ever born. And we are to live our lives as if this is the last day. Thomas Manton, in this section, quotes an old Hebrew rabbi, said, "The day for repentance is the day before you die." Now think about that. Today is the only day you know you have before you will die. That's simply the rabbi's way of saying what the psalmist says. Today is the day of salvation. It is not something to be prolonged. Perhaps some of you this morning are not Christians. And you know that apart from Christ, you'll perish in hell forevermore. And yet you're prolonging this. You're wanting to do your thing. Some of you youngsters perhaps wonder, well, my parents, they were older when they came to Christ, and I want to be able to do what they did. And what God wants you to understand is today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. For you have no guarantee about tomorrow. Today is the day to have your dealings with God. As our Savior says, while you're yet in the way, be reconciled to your adversary. Before He brings you to the judge and you're cast into the prison house until you pay every last cent, and that shall be eternity in hell.
And this is why it's such an evil. It's such a sin. It's also why that you and I should keep very short accounts. We've talked about not planning on the basis of what if. But we're also reminded that today is the day to confess our sins to one another. Today is the day to say, I love you. Today is the day to say, I forgive you. Today is the day to be sure that all things are right between you and those around you. I read a story a few years ago of a man who had, and I've forgotten his name now, I hadn't planned on using this, but he was captured. He was in prison camp, Muslim extremist. This was years ago, though, and he got out, and when his family met him, the very first thing his brother said to him is, John, forgive me for whatever wrong I've done against you. For over a year, every day, that brother had thought about sins, wrongs against his brother, undealt with, and it ate away at him. Don't let that happen. How many people do we talk to in time of grief? And the grief is intensified not just because of the wrenching and the separation, but because I wish I had settled that issue before they died. And so it's a grievous evil to live as if you are in control. But does this mean then that we don't plan? No. In verse 15, God expresses the way that we do plan in dependence upon Him. Instead, now notice the contrast. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll do such and such. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Do you see the difference in the mentality? The words are very simple, but the heart exposed is absolutely 180 degrees different from the heart expressed in verse 13. We're here told that there is a way to plan. It's a way of planning in conscious dependence upon God. Let me quickly give you three things that that entails. In the first place, it entails seeking God's will. For all decisions, particularly for all major decisions, to seek God's will. I'm always just convicted when I read in David's account after he becomes king that in each occasion when the enemy is there, he asks God, should I go to battle? Well, I'd be out there organizing my army and going to battle. No, we are to seek God's will using the means He's given us to know His will. First, beginning with Scripture is the thing I'm thinking about allowable by the Word of God. Recently heard a sermon, and a man said he was preaching someplace, and a woman said, I really appreciate your ministry. I'd like to ask you to pray for me about something. He said, what's that? He says, well, I'm praying whether or not I should divorce my husband. So he said, well, has your husband been sexually unfaithful? No. Has he left you? Is he abusing you? No. Well, no, I won't pray about it. Well, why won't you pray about it? Because God's word's quite clear. God's expressed His will. Many of the things that you and I want to do, if we began with Scripture, we wouldn't go a step further. So we begin with the Word of God. We prayerfully then seek God's mind, as we read in Psalm 37. We trust the Lord. We commit our way to Him. We search our motives. We ask Him to open the way before us in these decisions. And we seek counsel. I'm always amazed when I hear about a man or meet a man and he went out and bought a new car and he brings it home, surprises his wife. I guarantee you, if I did that, there better be a 3-day recension period on that. But that's not right. In our marriage, the first counselor is to be our spouse, close Christian friends. If you have godly parents and grandparents, even though you're married and have your own family, it's proper when you think about a major decision to sit down with them and ask them what they think about it. Particularly important with you young people as you think about where you go to school, what calling do you pursue? Whom do you marry? You seek God's will in these ways, and you seek that counsel. Second, as you act with a conscious dependence upon God in the decision making, in the implementation of the decision that has been made. As our fathers used to say, Deo volente, Lord willing. And often if you read older letters, you will see in there, DV. Lord willing, such a wonderful concept to guard our hearts. That we are moving forward now in a conscious dependence that if God wills, we will do this. But he might not will. We don't know his will. We're humble before him and we act. But our commitments should always be hedged with Lord willing. If you lived in a small town with lots of Christian service people and everything, you know the kind of person I'm talking about who says, I'll be there tomorrow to fix your washing machine. And a week later, washing machine's still broken. And there will be real honest reasons why he couldn't get there, but he never should have committed in the first place. Say, Lord willing, I'll get there tomorrow. I'll try. That's my commitment. And that's how we should make commitments. In a conscious dependence upon God. And it's something that should guard our heart in all things. It's something we should become much more conscious of and express more carefully within the Christian community. We should be willing not just to be thinking it all the time, think it, but say it. I'll see you tomorrow, Lord willing. Now, it might not be Lord's will. One of us could be dead. Something else could happen. But even with non-Christians, it's a very useful way to bear witness. Not to be overly righteous, but if you're thinking this way, it's going to come out in your conversation without any pre-planning. And it is a remarkable witness. As there's some consistency to that, they suddenly realize that you live in a completely different environment than they do. You live in a dependence upon God, and he must be personal if you're talking about him in that way. And then the third thing that we do is we seek to honor God in our decision-making is to have contingency plans. Not only ought we to plan, but we ought to plan with the fact that, well, you know, that might not happen, and so what am I going to do? If you go for surety for someone, you need to be sure you've got an emergency account. If you make a necessary purchase or financial decision, do you have an emergency account? Do you have a contingency fund that you can use if it doesn't pan out the way you expect it to? This is one of the reasons there are Christians that say we shouldn't have life insurance. But all life insurance is a contingency plan. I intend to provide for my wife for the rest of our lives together. But if that's not God's will, I should have a contingency plan that she's cared for if my life is taken. It's why you should have your funeral service planned now. And why you should have your will done. These are contingency plans. Not to do so is simply saying, I've got all this next year and the year afterwards to get these things straight. It's why those of you who have young children, if you've not done so, need to make arrangements for who will raise those children according to your biblical principles. These are all contingency plans. And this is how a Christian plans, seeking God's will, acting in dependence upon him, and having contingency plans. But perhaps you're kind of arguing with me, well, Piper, is this really such a grievous sin to think this way? And James knew that you and I would think this way. And so next he enforces the serious nature of this sin. Verse 17 kind of looks like a person loitering, just standing around in the corner with nothing to do. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it's sin. What in the world, you ask, does this have to do with making plans or with how I talk about my neighbor or my brother? Everything in the world. Notice how it begins. New American Standard, therefore. ESV, wherefore. therefore. Remember, it's very simple. You've heard it 100 times. When you have therefore in the Bible, what is the therefore there for? What is the therefore there for? It's a link, just like on a train. Couples one car to another, therefore goes right back to the previous verse and verses and links them. And what God is doing here now is an enforcing. When he says in verse 16, this is evil, why is it evil? Because it is a sin of omission. And a sin of omission is as serious as a sin of transgression. So you children have memorized your catechism question, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Want of conformity is a sin of omission. Not ordering my life in the way that God would have me to order my life. And that's what James is about here. You know the right thing to do, you don't do it, to you it is a sin. You've heard God say to you that it's evil, arrogant boasting, to make plans for your life divorced from a conscious dependence upon Him. Now, if you sit here and say, well, you know, that's not that important, God is saying, if you know my will, it's been explained to you what my word says, and you refuse to do it, that is a sin. It's a sin that will send you to hell. It's a sin for which Christ had to atone if you'd be delivered from sin. Now, would you agree it's serious sin, as all sin is? It's as serious as adultery, or fornication, or homosexuality, or murder. For James himself has said in this book, you break God's law at one point, you're guilty of breaking all of God's law. And he's enforcing that now for us. And of course, when I say this, we all are aware then of our sin, the heinous nature of even the way we think and how we're accountable to God for our thinking. And what does it do? It pushes us right back into the arms of Christ, you see. It reminds us that we need our perfect Savior every breath of every day, who atoned not only for our overt, wicked transgressions, but has atoned for every sin that we have or shall commit. And so we rest in Christ, and in Christ alone. And so we see here that it's a grievous sin to make plans in our lives divorced from a conscious dependence upon God. And perhaps there are some of you this morning you live this way and you've lived your lives this way, divorced from any dependence upon God for anything. You know you're not a Christian. Your conscience bears testimony to you that you're not a Christian. What do you do? Well, may the Spirit use even this warning to bring you to a point of repentance and faith, not maybe to be considered this week, our New Year's resolution, but right now. Why now, while the Spirit moves in your heart, you're under conviction of sin, right now repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone. But as the great majority of us here this morning are Christians, we first look back at this previous year. We evaluate our lives. Now is a very good time to look at a year and to take stock. As you do so, you, like me, will be mindful of the fact that you often violated this principle. And we, too, come back to Christ. Don't cover over it. And don't pretend it's some light offense, but recognize its serious nature and come back and confess it and ask God to forgive you and to give you grace. So then, as we enter into this new year, we do make plans. There's nothing wrong with New Year's resolutions as much as they're mocked and they're breaking. I try to set goals every year. But do that. Look at your weaknesses and your failures and your shortcomings and your needs, and look the next year, and then, Deo Volente, God willing, chart out a course. Are you going to address some of these things? But do so, dear friends. Conscious dependence upon the Lord, who says, commit your way to Him, and He will direct you in your path. Let us pray. Holy God, we bless you and thank you for this revelation of your word, the instruction that you give us here, so practical. May your Spirit apply it to our hearts. May we be wiser for it. And if there are those here this day who are not in Christ, may your Spirit even now work in them and call them to repentance and faith. For Christ's sake, amen.